All right, let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to be under the sound of your word and take up these interesting, striking, sometimes puzzling, but always informative and helpful perspectives of your word in terms of the ways and means of your giving a revelation to us. We thank you for the fact that the entrance of your words gives light, and we pray that you would this evening send forth your light and your truth and let them lead us to your holy hill. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we come to section 3. Remember the structure of the course. I'm enamored of my structure in this course, not most other courses, but this one, because it's three concentric circles. Revelation, redemptive revelation, is where we are right now. And we're going to go to inscripturated redemptive revelation as the third concentric circle. But this evening, we come to section 3 under redemptive revelation, and that is its impartation. We've seen its introduction, its relations. Now we come to its impartation, the various modes of redemptive revelation. By way of introduction, let me remind you that Hebrews 1:1-2a contrasts the variety of God's speaking in the Old Testament period with the unity of his climactic speaking in his Son. Many were the messengers, prophets is plural. Many were the portions, the Greek word is plumeros. Many were the modes, polytropos, by which God spoke of old. This last point is our present interest, the modes by which God spoke. The word polytropos points up the complexity which exists with reference to the modes or modalities of redemptive revelation. Many different methods of organizing these modalities have been suggested. Some attempt no organization of them and simply list them. The complexity increases as one attempts to include the incarnation as a mode of revelation. Hebrews 1:2a, with its anarthrous God speaking in Son, and we all, seems to contrast the many modes of revelation in the Old Testament period with a mode of revelation in Son. Speaking polytropos, I'm going to pronounce that wrong. Let me just see where the accent is on that. I'm bothering myself. I didn't put the axe, bring it directly out of the Greek. Let's see. Yeah, I was saying it right. Polytropos, or tropos. Polytropos, to satisfy Richard Barcelos, who insists the short O be pronounced ah instead of O. And he's kind of, I think, a little bit, I don't know, eccentric in that insistence myself. But just to satisfy him, we'll say polytropos. Is set over against speaking, and we owe. The uniqueness of the incarnation argues against its being collated with other modes of revelation. Warfield remarks, all, that is, except the culminating revelation, not through, but in, Jesus Christ. Interesting contrast there as well. God in ancient times spoke, and in their adverbs, variously and diversely, has spoken in the prophets, in these last days has spoken in Son. At any rate, as in his person, in which dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he rises above all classification and is sui generis. So the revelation accumulated in him stands outside all the diverse portions and diverse manners, which otherwise revelation has been given, and sums up in itself all that has been or can be known of God and of his redemption. He does not so much make a revelation of God as himself is the revelation of God. He does not merely disclose God's purpose of redemption. He is unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Warfield properly translates 1 Corinthians 1:30. How about that? The theophanies are but faint shadows in comparison with this manifestation of God in the flesh. Prophets could prophesy only as the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, testified, revealing to them as to servants one or another of the secrets of the Lord Jehovah. From him as his Son, Jehovah has no secrets. Whatsoever the Father knows, that the Son knows also. Whatever truth men have been made partakers of by the Spirit of truth is his. for all things whatsoever the Father hath are his, and is taken by the Spirit of truth and declared to men that he may be glorified. Nevertheless, though all revelation is thus summed up in him, we should not fail to note very carefully that it would also be all sealed up in him, so little is revelation conveyed by fact alone without the word, had it not been thus taken by the Spirit of truth and declared unto men. The entirety of the New Testament is but the explanatory word accompanying and giving its effect to the fact of Christ. And when this fact was in all its meaning made the possession of men, revelation was completed and in that sense ceased. Jesus Christ is no less the end of revelation than he is the end of the law. With Klooster, I adopt Warfield's organization of the modes of revelation then as follows, and I leave out as unique then the mode of revelation called the incarnation, but I want to speak of three things. One, Roman numeral one, external manifestations, especially theophany. Roman numeral two, internal suggestion, especially prophecy. And Roman numeral three, concursive operation, especially inspiration. This division and sequence may reflect the successive domination of revelation by these modes in three major periods in the history of revelation. So what Warfield's going to argue here is that there's a general order here. First external manifestation, then internal suggestion, then concursive operation. Of course, he's not arguing that this order is perfect, and there is an overlap and so forth. But he says, three distinct steps in revelation have been discriminated from this point of view. They are distinguished precisely by the increasing independence of revelation of the deeds constituting the series of the redemptive acts of God, in which, nevertheless, all revelation is a substantial element. Discriminations like this must not be taken too absolutely. And in the present instance, the chronological sequence cannot be pressed. But with much interlacing, three generally successive stages of revelation may be recognized, producing periods at least characteristically of what we may somewhat conventionally call theophany, prophecy, and inspiration. What may be somewhat indefinitely marked off as the patriarchal age is characteristically the period of outward manifestations and symbols and theophanies. During it, quote, God spoke to men through their senses and physical phenomena as the burning bush, the cloudy pillar, or in sensuous forms as men, angels, etc. In the prophetic age, on the contrary, the prevailing mode of revelation was by means of inward prophetic inspiration. God spoke to men characteristically by the movements of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, prevailingly, again a quote, at any rate from Samuel downwards, the supernatural revelation was a revelation in the hearts of the foremost thinkers of the people, or as we call it, prophetic inspiration without the aid of external sensuous symbols of God. This internal method of revelation reaches its culmination in the New Testament period, which is preeminently the age of the Spirit. What is especially characteristic of this age is revelation through the medium of the written word, what may be called apostolic as distinguished from prophetic inspiration. The revealing Spirit speaks through chosen men as his organs, but through these organs in such a fashion that the most intimate processes of their souls become the instruments by means of which he speaks his mind. Thus, at all events, there are brought clearly before us three marked, well-marked modes of revelation, which we may perhaps designate respectively, not with perfect discrimination, it is true, but not misleadingly. One, external manifestations, two, internal suggestions, and three, concursive operation. Now, this order is also suggestive, I think, of the increasing intimacy in the operations of the revealing God and the immediate human recipients of that revelation. It suggests an increasing union between the divine and human in these successive modes of revelation. And so we come to Roman numeral 1, then, external manifestations and introduction. The simplest enumeration and division of the external manifestation is as follows. One, personal manifestations, including angelophany, theophany, if included under this head, incarnation and Christophany. Two, in personal manifestations, including miracles, the Lot, and the Urim and Thummim. Theophany is the highest and typical form of external manifestation. Again, Warfield, theophany may be taken as the typical form of external manifestation, but by its side may be ranged all of those mighty works by which God makes himself known, including express miracles, no doubt, but along with them every supernatural intervention in the affairs of men, by means of which a better understanding is communicated of what God is or what are his purposes of grace to a sinful race. The following outline will be, therefore, a convenient way of dealing with the subject. A, non-theophanic external manifestations, and then B, theophany. So let's deal with non-theophanic external manifestations, first of all. And the first one I want to point you to is the use of the Lot. The use of the Lot. Its uses in the Old Testament were on several occasions. It was used on the Day of Atonement to choose the scapegoat, which goat was released as opposed to which goat was sacrificed. Remember, and released into the wilderness to speak of the sending away into oblivion of the sins of God's people. Two, during the division of the land, it was used to decide the tribal inheritances, Joshua 14:2. This was something that was done by Lot. During the division of the land, it was used to choose the cities of the Levites, Joshua 21:4. Fourthly, during criminal investigation, it was used to isolate the guilty man. Remember Joshua 7, and also see 1 Samuel 14:42 and Jonah 1:7. The sailors cast lots on the boat, and it fell on Jonah. And fifthly, during the assignments, it was used, the assignment of priestly duties, that is, it was used to distribute duties. 1 Chronicles 24:5 and in Luke 1:9, we're told the lot fell on Zechariah to burn incense at the golden altar of incense next to the Holy of Holies. Well, then we come to its character. The character of the Lot is epitomized in two passages in the book of Proverbs, and here you really need to look at these, eyeball them. Proverbs 16:33 and Proverbs 18:18 really epitomize the twofold aspect of the Lot and its significance. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The Lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even the randomizers of our computers and computer games are still the decision of the Lord, which we should remember sometimes we're getting mad at our computers. At any rate, Proverbs 18:18, "The cast lot puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty. So as the Lord, who stood behind the lot as the true revealer," Proverbs 16:33, "and the lot was used to avoid contention in difficult situations," Proverbs 18:18. Now, of course, these facts presuppose the lack of any previous revelation by which to decide these situations. You don't cast the lot into the lap if you already know the Lord's decision from his revelation, right? You don't do it. To use the lot that way would be to defy the Lord, not to seek his guidance. At the same time, where there has been no previous revelation, the lot may be used to seek the Lord's direction and will. Now, of course, if you think about that, that means that as revelation progresses and enlarges, that the place of the lot, you might assume, wouldn't you, the place of the lot would become less and less important to God's people, since they had more and more revelation, and more of the decisions of the Lord had already been revealed, right? Nonetheless, I'm not so sure that there are not still places where the lot may be used today. I use the lot all the time with my own children. All right, who gets the last cookie here? Boy, it's too small. It'll crumble up if we try to split it. So everybody pick a number between 1 and 100. Youngest to oldest, because youngest doesn't know to pick 49 or something. The one who's closest gets the cookie. It often, and this is, of course, the second use of the lot, brought an end to strife. Because daddy didn't show favoritism. Mommy didn't show favoritism. We let the lot decide. Now, granted, we didn't get out the dice and throw them, but it was the same principle, wasn't it? So, as prophecy is unfolded, the lot retires into the background, as we might expect. The approving mention of the lot in Proverbs and the use of the lot by the apostles in Acts 1 causes one to draw back from affirming the lot to be completely obsolete. On the other hand, the fullness of revelation in Christ suggests that the present use is minimal and only appropriate in cases where it is certain no appropriate revelation exists upon the basis of which to decide an issue. But notice the footnote with regard to Acts 1. I'm convinced that there was a unique reason for the use of the lot in Acts 1, and it is because apostles could only be chosen by the Lord Christ himself. They were chosen by election, but only one person got to vote in this election, and that was the Lord Christ. They could not be chosen by the suffrage of the disciples or even by the other apostles, because the apostle is the direct representative of Christ himself. And so the apostles used the lot to reveal the mind of Christ in this manner. There had been no special revelation. Both men were equally qualified. For some reason, there needed to be 12. And, of course, that leads into a large discussion. But at some level, I think it's true to say there had to be 12. There couldn't be 12 and 13, okay, at this time in redemptive history in terms of this particular set of apostles. And so you had the use of the lot, and it was exactly what Proverbs 16:33 said it was supposed to be, the decision being manifested from the Lord. Now, the Urim and the Thummim are mentioned. I give you here the text in Exodus 28:30, Leviticus 8:8, Numbers 27:21. Deuteronomy 33:8, 1 Samuel 28:6, Ezra 2:63, and Nehemiah 7:65. Now, these Hebrew words mean, literally, lights and perfections. ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says, these two words stand for two objects, one denoting yes, or its equivalent, and the other no. Whichever the high priest took from his ephod was believed to be the answer to the question asked. Connected as it was with the Levitical priestly office, no ground exists to believe that it should be used today because it was a part of the priestly accoutrements. And its disappearance as a means of revelation is actually implied in Ezra 2:63 and Nehemiah 7:65, where it's asserted that no priest with the Urim and Thummim then existed post-exile. Then we come to, having briefly mentioned the lot and the Urim and the Thummim, to the much more complex issue of miracles. Now, by way of introduction, let me make a couple of comments. I am not here arguing against the popular use of the word miracle in English to refer to almost any extraordinary event which people attribute to God. Since the English word miracle has no exact biblical equivalent, and that's a fact, it does not. And if you check different English translations, you'll see the word miracle sometimes used 12 times, sometimes 24 times, and every place in between to translate different words. I want to show you that there's no one exact biblical word for miracle. There are words that I think should be used to define miracles more technically and strictly, but I think we don't need to become terminology Nazis here. I think it needs to be explained that there may be a looser use of the term miracle that's allowable, since there isn't a single exact biblical word to define its meaning. On the other hand, I do think we have to assert and need to assert that more strictly and more definitively, there is a technical and proper definition of miracle as used in the Bible, and this is to be derived from the four words which we're going to discuss below. A few more than four, but equivalent to four Greek words in the New Testament. A technical and proper definition of the word based on those words is the point of this discussion. So while I'm uncomfortable, with the loose and popular use of the word miracle, I'm not going to get up in arms about it, except that I'm going to have to insist that when we start talking about miracles in theological context and theological definition, that we're going to have to come up with a biblical definition, and that biblical definition is going to have to be derived from the terminology to which I'm going to point you now, okay? It must be consistent with the theological considerations which I'm going to set before you. So, the biblical terminology. The first thing I want you to notice is that this terminology most often points to miracle, and in the plural. The words we're going to look at are plural words. They are works, powers, wonders, and signs. And the plural is important here because work, power, sign, and wonder in the singular may suggest other things, but almost not exclusively, especially not with regard to the term works. But certainly one strategic use of these words in the plural is to refer to biblical miracles, or to miracles more properly and strictly defined. And so the plural is often crucial to the technical meaning of miracle. There is no one biblical term that exactly corresponds to our English word miracle. The word is only used 28 times in the New American Standard Bible. It's used 37 times in the King James Version. It's only used 12 times in the ESV. See what I'm talking about in terms of the variety of the way these biblical words are translated. I think that the New American Standard and King James often select the word powers and translate it miracles, and yet wonders, powers, signs, and works are synonyms of the Bible, and they don't choose to translate those synonyms also by miracle in the vast majority of cases, okay? So the four terms discussed below together provide the biblical terminology and background for the idea of miracle. First of all, works. Now, of course, there are many uses of works in the Bible, some to refer to the works of men. But when you're talking about the works of God, the Hebrew words for this may be translated, alliterated, mashim and aliloth. The Greek word is erga, which, when used in a technical sense, refers to a miracle as a divine act, something that is in some special sense a divine act. Now, just stop right there, because you see already that we're enmeshed, entangled in some distinctions that we're going to make, because isn't everything in some sense a divine act? Well, and are there many divine acts, things that we may attribute more directly to God than the things we call miracles, okay? So we already here are sent on our quest for distinctions that will help us define more technically and carefully what a miracle is. But for the use of this word, works, And you can look at Deuteronomy 3:24. I'm not going to turn to all these texts, but I want to give you illustrative uses. Deuteronomy 3:24, which, of course, I believe is a reference to the works of God that took place at the Exodus. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? And, of course, it's referring to how God took a people out of Egypt for himself. 11:3 is parallel. And know this day, verse 2, that I'm not speaking with your sons who have not known, who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, and his signs, and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. Okay, so there's the use of the term works to refer to the miracles that accompanied the salvation of Israel from Egypt. It's also used in this way in the New Testament. Matthew 11:2 speaks of Jesus' works. John 5:20 and 36 also speak of Jesus' miracles. I believe that this is the reference of John 14:10-12, and that despite the arguments of some on this text, that John 14:10-12 is primarily speaking of the apostles. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. To me, it's unavoidable that this is talking about miracles, and therefore also unavoidable that we're here pointed to the specifically apostolic recipients of the discourse in John 14-17. Look at John 15:24 by way of confirmation. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well, but they have done this to fulfill the word. And then he goes on to speak to his disciples as his apostles in and with their unique qualification of having been with him from the beginning in verse 27. But the second word is the word wonders. The Hebrew words for this may be transliterated pele, niflaoth, and mothim. The Greek word is terata, which means an unusual or extraordinary occurrence which fills us with amazement. The key word here is, of course, amazement. It's a wonder. It's something that is psychically unusual to us. You can see the use of this word in Exodus 4:21. Exodus 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then 7:3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And then 11:9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Clearly, a reference to the supernatural plagues which overtook the Egyptians. In the New Testament, let's just look at Hebrews 2:4, because I think this is an important passage. I've referenced it a couple of times, but to understand the provenience and the backdrop and the and therefore to enlighten the meaning of some of the more difficult statements in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:1-3 speaks of the superiority of the revelation given in the new covenant to that of the old. And verse 3 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Various miracles, I believe, is powers there. Let me just check. works of power, actually. So he's got the plural of works there, described as works of power or miracles, I think. So here we see that these the recipients of the Epistle to the Hebrews were those who had received the gospel in conjunction with miraculous attesting signs. And it is with regard to these things that both Hebrews 6 and then in chapter 10 as well, that we're to understand Hebrews 6, the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will, being a reference to the miraculous gifts, I think fairly clearly in Hebrews 2:4. The same thing, I think, applies to the statement about people being partakers of the heavenly gift and partakers of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 6:4. And then this language, and have tasted the good word of God, and we'll come back to this, the powers of the age to come. These were people who have been converted within sight of works of power, and the term powers is in Hebrews 6:4, one of the technical words for miracle in the Bible. So I take Hebrews 6 as referring to this miraculous context and causation of their conversion. And that brings us to powers, works, wonders, powers. The Hebrew word is geburoth. The Greek is dunamis, which refers to the divine power displayed in the occurrence. Again, let's look at Deuteronomy 3:24. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Such mighty acts, such powers, I believe, is the language. Okay? And this is the word that's used in Acts 8:13. Even Simon himself, the one called Simon the Magician, believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great powers, literally, taking place, he was constantly amazed. And then I've just turned you to Hebrews 6:5, which speaks of the recipients of the or those who have fallen away, of which it is said it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, as those who saw, who experienced the powers, plural, it's the technical word again, of the age to come. So this speaks of these works, these miraculous deeds of God as special exhibitions of his power. But then signs. The Hebrew word may be translated oath. The Greek semeia designates the revelatory value of the occurrence as embodying or attesting truth. Exodus 4:9-17. But if they will not believe even these two signs, or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So the leprous hand and the rod that turns into a snake were called signs. And then 4:17, you should take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. And, of course, we're familiar with John 2:11, this beginning of signs, of miracles, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee when he turned the water into wine. So once more, it is to be noted that, strictly speaking, there is no single biblical word precisely identical to the English word miracle. The four words used in the Greek Testament are, however, used alone and frequently used in combination to refer to what we call miracles. So let me then suggest the proper definition. Now, this is one of those places where you brought up short, because we think we know what a miracle is, but when we start trying to define it, it is a tough, tough thing to do. But the definition which I'm going to defend here is as follows. A miracle is an extraordinary, redemptive, external manifestation of the power of God, which, producing astonishment in men, is redemptively revelatory. I have to find some way to turn that into two or three quiz questions. A miracle is an extraordinary, redemptive, external manifestation of the power of God, which, producing astonishment in men, is redemptively revelatory. This definition is derived from and embodies the three specific conceptions of miracles given in the biblical terminology. They are works or powers. In other words, they are an extraordinary manifestation of the power of God. Two, they are wonders. In other words, they are things producing astonishment in men. And they are signs. They are things which are revelatory of redemption. That is to say, these are things that take place in the orbit of God's redemptive plan and work. Now, there's too little data to really make a big point out of this, but there's no use of this terminology in Genesis 2:4 to 25. There were no needs for such things in an unfallen world. It is in a fallen world in need of redemption that miracles have their significance. That brings us to the foundational distinction. This definition embodies a specific conception of the distinction necessary to any definition of miracle. But before the proper distinction is defended, several improper distinctions must be mentioned. So let me give you some improper distinctions. The first one is this. The distinction would be miracle versus nature. Birkhauer and Kuyper have assailed the conception of miracle as an act of God against nature. Latin should have been italicized. Contra naturum. They have properly judged that the idea of miracle as against nature often is constructed along theistic lines, as if God is an active in creation and nature all the time. And as if this is as God doing something that is somehow opposed to what God does at other times, because, of course, all things are upheld by the word of his power. Kuyper well says, are we now justified in saying that miracle antagonizes nature, violates natural law, or transcends nature? We take it that all these representations are deistic and take no account of the ethical element. If you take the cosmos as a product wrought by God, which henceforth stands outside of him, has become disordered, and now is being restored by him from without, with such a mechanical, deistical representation, you must make mention of something that is against or above nature, but at the penalty of never understanding miracle. This is the way the watchmaker does, who makes the watch, winds it, and when it is out of order, repairs it with his instruments. But such is not the method pursued in the recreation. God does not stand deistically over against the world, but by immanent power, he bears and holds it in existence. That which you call natural power or natural law is nothing but the immanent power of God and the will of God immanently upholding this power, while both of these depend upon his transcendent counsel. So much for the idea of miracle as contra naturam. And then there's a distinction between what's called mediate versus immediate power. Theologians sensitive to this difficulty have reverted to a distinction between the immediate and mediate power of God. The immediate power of God is then viewed as interrupting the mediate power of God operating in nature through second causes. Difficulties exist with this distinction. This distinction, for instance, removes the crossing of the Red Sea from the category of miracle, since the second cause of an east wind was involved, Exodus 14:21. When created media are eliminated as means of miracle, many things commonly thought of as miracles cease to be so. Note Isaiah 37:36, and also all the angelic interventions in history. No stress is laid on such a distinction or the absence of means in the biblical accounts. Nowhere do we notice a tendency, says Birkhauer, to preserve the miraculous by eliminating agents or instruments from divine activity. It is commonly reported that the wind divided the waters of the Red Sea. But the miracle of the Red Sea is robbed of none of its miraculousness by the use of this means. Neither does Scripture ascribe miracles exclusively to God without man having a role in them. We read that God sent Moses to do signs and miracles. Another distinction that I think we have to reject that is often used to understand miracles is this, the psychically ordinary versus the psychically novel. The rejection of such conceptions, mediate versus immediate power, miracle is contra naturam, so they seem to reduce a miracle to any surprising or novel event. Since miracle may not be defined in terms of a distinction in the power of God, it seems that it must be defined in terms of a distinction in the human psyche. This would be equally wrong. The naming of miraculous events not only as wonders, but as powers, asserts that some distinction in the operation of God's power is necessary in their definition. All of that then brings us to the proper distinction and its statement, first of all. A distinction between mediate and immediate operations of divine power is not stressed with reference to miracles. Nevertheless, another distinction is the distinction between God's operations as creator and his operations as redeemer. Note the definition, an extraordinary redemptive manifestation of the power of God. A miracle proceeds, to use Kuyper's terminology, from the special, and not the natural, principium in God. And here I think that terminology is helpful to point us to the redemptive character of the miraculous. Note the other uses of the biblical terminology with reference to God's works of creation. This means, first of all, as we come to the relevance of all this for the nature of miracles, this means, first of all, that miracles are not contra naturam, but contra peccatum. They are not against nature, but they are certainly against sin. Birkhauer remarks, this is why the miraculous power of the kingdom is not directed contra naturam, but contra peccatum, and against the horrible consequences of sin. God and nature do not collide in miracles. The kingdom and guilt, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of darkness clash. The devils are cast out by the Holy Ghost with the coming of the kingdom, Matthew 12:28. Now, I think these words are really, really helpful. Unbelief absolutizes the world, making it autonomous and cutting it off from its origin. In faith, man again sees the world as in the hand of God and is made a communicant in his redeeming activity. And so it is against this unbelieving absolutizing of the world that miracles are addressed, and so addressed are redemptively revelatory. So miracles are directed then again, against a wrong absolutizing of the sinful world order by the sinner. This does not yet, however, give us a distinction in the power of God, but only in the human psyche. So we must say, secondly, while miracles are not contra naturam, they are supra naturam. Creation cannot save itself through its inherent potency. Miracles are not against nature, but they are above nature. Nature here, of course, is defined in terms of God's pervasive immanence and not deistically. James Orr remarks, the whole system of nature in its reciprocal relations is a unity, and all, in the last resort, depends on God, whose will, guided by his wisdom, is the ultimate law, the law of all laws, and the cause of all causes. The Bible speaks of a creation, katesis, and a nature, a phusis, which have predictable and limited potency. This natural principium of God's power is a predictable order. The Bible assumes that man has a common knowledge of the limits of the created order. The potency of this natural principium cannot enable nature, the old creation, to reach its goal or redeem itself. There is thus the necessity of a new special operation if the creation is to be redeemed and reach its original goal. This new redemptive operation of God is different from his old creative work, not only as contra peccatum, but as supra naturam. A miracle occasions wonder by its external manifestations. And all of that, this brings us to D, the revelatory significance. Stated, the connection of miracle with God's redemptive activity necessitates its indissoluble connection with redemptive revelation. The operations of God's power in creation were productive of natural revelation. Romans 1:20. The operations of God's power in redemption are productive of redemptive revelation. So, in the whole argument of the charismatic movement, perhaps, we are disinclined to allow that miracles are revelatory because we want to say that people should believe without miracles, and all that's true. But all that does not mean that miracles are not revelatory and, in some sense, fundamentally revelatory. They are signs. So, they're not the only means of revelation. Nature, creation reveals God. So we must not overestimate miracle as revelation. Miracle is not uniquely revelatory. Every created reality witnesses to God. The uniqueness of miracle as revelatory is that it is redemptively revelatory. It is of particular interest to note in this connection that the biblical terminology of miracle, power, sign, wonder, work, often occurs with reference to the revelation of God and the works of the old creation. This exegetical phenomenon confirms that the crucial distinction necessary to understand miracle is the distinction between the external manifestation of God's power in the old creation and in the new creation. This definition embodies the indissoluble connection of miracle with redemption and redemptive revelation. And I think we've seen that many times, but you can see it in Acts 3, 4, Hebrews 2, Acts 6, Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 12, 12. So it's necessary to note two different distinctions here. The first distinction is the distinction that must be made between miracles that stand in a typical relation to the new creation and those which stand in a substantial relation to the new creation. In other words, some miracles typify the new creation. Others are actually part of it. If both these kind of miracles, however strongly contrasted with each other, bear one and the same character at heart, is entirely different with the real miracles, which do not take place as examples and samples, tupikos, but invade the world of reality. Only think of the birth of Isaac, of the birth of Christ, of his resurrection, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, etc. The motive of these miracles, which form an entire class by themselves, lies elsewhere, even in this, that the recreation of our race could not be wrought simply by the individual regeneration and illumination of the several elect, but must take place in the centrum of the organism of humanity. And since this organism and its centrum also does not exist psychically only, but at the same time physically, the recreation of the centrum could not be effected except by the working being both physical, being both psychical and physical, which is most vividly felt in the mystery of the incarnation. The incarnation is the centrum of this entire central action, and all miracles which belong to this category tend to inaugurate this incarnation or our immediate results of it, like the resurrection. All clearness in our view of the miracles must be lost if one neglects to distinguish between this category of the real central miracles and the category of the typical miracles in the periphery, or if it be lost from sight that both these real as well as these typical miracles stand in immediate connection with the all-embracing miracle that shall sometime make an end of the existing order of things. The second distinction is this. A distinction must be made with reference to the threefold relation miracles sustain to redemptive revelation. And I'm going to try to give you this briefly because this first lecture is lengthening out to a length I don't want it to become. There's a threefold relation. Miracles embody revelation. Redemptive acts are inherently revelatory. Notice the healings of the gospel. They reveal that redemption extends to the material realm. I want to skip the quote. Miracles attest redemptive revelation. They verify the authenticity of the messengers of God. Of course, they do not create faith automatically. But in another sense, redemptive revelation attests miracles. The mere fact of a seeming miracle does not validate a message or a messenger unless his message is also consistent with previous revelation. Notice Deuteronomy 13:1, and also notice that miracles, or perhaps pseudo-miracles, accompany the appearance of the man of sin. The language is used there. Finally, miracles typify redemptive revelation, Hebrews 6:5. Miracles then become a sample of what will happen when God's power is fully expressed and when his rule becomes total. All of this applied. If anything becomes clear in a study of miracles, it is the correlation between redemption, revelation, and miracle. This connection is multifaceted and indissoluble. The occurrence of miracles in history is thus governed by the structure of redemption and revelation. The distinctions between creative and continuative periods in redemptive revelation, between objective redemptive revelation and subjective redemptive revelation, also govern the occurrence of miracles. Miracles are connected with great epochs and persons of redemptive history. The cessation of objective redemptive revelation with the close of the apostolic period creates the presumption of the general cessation of miracles with the close of that period. The close relation between redemption, revelation, and miraculous occurrence provides us with the tool by which to draw a line of demarcation between the apostolic period and the period succeeding it till the end of the age. I will cease there. All right. You have questions with regard to any of this? Here or in TV land? Yes, Steve?
What is meant by general cessation of miracles?
What I mean by that is, let me look at that's one of the concluding things I said. Suppose. Where's that statement? Under applied?
Right above
the
angel offering.
Okay. Oh, The cessation of objective redemptive revelation with the close of the apostolic period creates the presumption of the general cessation of miracles with the close of that period. All I'm asserting there is that I don't want to say that all miracles have ceased, because I'm not willing to assert that God has locked himself out of the world. And because of the broader and looser use of the term miracle, which I think is allowable, I don't think there are miraculous signs today. But in terms of the broader meaning of that word, as perhaps designating healings that are inexplicable on the basis of medical science, I think that we may allow miracles in that broader sense today, even though we have to deny that miracles in the strict sense of wonders, powers, signs, and works, the combination of those things, especially signs, exist today. Okay. Other questions? Comments? Frustrations? Let me go back and see if there's anything coming in from the outside world. Okay. We're going to take a break then. Come back at exactly 22 minutes before the hour.